Well, this morning we continue in the book of Daniel, and we're up to chapter 9. And this morning I'd like to read to you the first three verses of chapter 9, as those are a summary of the entire chapter, and then we'll go on and read further in it as we begin to look into the details of this particular chapter. This is God's Word, so let us hear it as I read the first three verses of Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Apheus, by descent a Mede, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, perceived in the books the number of years that, according to the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet, must pass before the end of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. Then I turned my face to the Lord God, seeking him by prayer and pleas for mercy with fastings and sackcloth and ashes. We'll continue in a few moments with the rest of the testimony of God's word, but you just notice here at the beginning, if you've been here the last few weeks, this is an abrupt change, because the last couple of weeks we've been dealing with visions, apocalyptic visions full of symbolism and full of uncertainty and all sorts of things that challenged our understanding. But now we have an abrupt change where Daniel is recording for us rather extensively this prayer that these visions brought him to. And I think it's very important for us to understand this, because Daniel is showing us here how to face an uncertain and potentially dangerous future. And the way we face it, according to Daniel and his example, is in prayer. We learn here then that we need to bring our needs before the Lord. And we need to be very clear with the Lord and practical in our prayers. Daniel began to pray when he had studied the book of Jeremiah, the prophet. He had a scroll of this book, and he had been reading in it. And apparently he was reading from where we have chapter 25, verses 11 and 12, where Jeremiah writes, "This whole land shall become a ruin and a waste, and these nations shall serve the king of Babylon 70 years. Then after 70 years are completed, I will punish the king of Babylon and that nation, the land of the Chaldeans, for their iniquity, declares the Lord, making the land an everlasting waste." This has happened. You read in the first verse of Daniel 9 that he's praying this in the first year of Darius. Darius was the Persian king who overthrew Babylon, who broke into the mighty fortress and destroyed it, destroyed their king, and took his throne. And so Daniel says, hey, wait a minute, I remember reading that in the book of Jeremiah. And as he goes back, he can see that, yes, the book of Jeremiah predicted this more than 70 years ago. And so now we're standing at the point where God is about to restore us to the promised land. But Daniel faces something else. What good will it be if we're restored to the promised land if our hearts remain unchanged? You remember the visions he's seen three centuries in the future. The new temple that has been restored will be defiled again. The people of God will turn their backs on the Lord. Daniel foresees this. Daniel understands this. And so Daniel comes to the Lord on behalf of himself and the people of Israel to pray, to ask God to have mercy. Daniel doesn't play theological games. He doesn't pit God's sovereignty against man's responsibility. He doesn't sit back and say, well, Jeremiah predicted we're going to be restored, so I reckon I'll just sit back and wait for the good times to roll. But he sees that he has a part to play in that restoration, in the fulfillment of prophecy. And so he begins to pray. And he says he turned his face to the Lord God in verse 3. And he comes before the Lord. And look at what he prays, verse 4. I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession, saying, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let's pause there. Notice Daniel comes delighted into the presence of the Lord. He comes before the presence of the Lord to adore him, to praise him. Daniel sees the greatness of God. And Daniel is coming before the Lord in prayer with a certain confidence. He knows that God is delighted to fulfill His promises. He knows that God is delighted to do what He has promised to do. You know, God is not like you or me. Sometimes we make promises to our kids, or in my case, to our grandkids, and things kind of change and we hope they forget. But of course, they never do. Papa, you promised to take us to get ice cream. Well, yeah, honey, but that was before it started raining and my back went out. Well, get in the car, sweetheart. We'll go. You know, but God's not like that. He's delighted when you and I bring the promises of His Word and say, Heavenly Father, You promised this to Your people, and so I'm bringing it to You and asking You to fulfill it. And He is delighted when He sees that. How did Daniel know that? Because Daniel was a man of the book. He knew what was God's heart. And anyone can know God's heart if they study His Word. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 29, God says about Israel, Oh, that they had such a heart as this always, to fear Me and to keep all My commandments, that it might go well with them and with their descendants forever. God gave them the commands not to burden them, but to free them, to show them the path of life, to show them the path of blessings. And He says, Oh, I just wish they'd follow it. And then in Isaiah 48, verse 18 and 19, God says, Oh, that you had paid attention to My commandments. Then your peace would have been like a river, and your righteousness like the waves of the sea. Your offspring would have been like the sand, and your descendants like its grains. Their name would never have been cut off or destroyed before Me. God desires to bless His people. God desires to do good things for us. And that is why He's delighted when He finds us having faith and coming before Him and say, Father, You promised. And so we bring this promise to You and we ask You to fulfill it. And He's delighted to do so. Well, Daniel continues with this great expectation to pray. Let's look at verses 5 through 10. We have sinned and done wrong and acted wickedly and rebelled, turning aside from Your commandments and rules. We have not listened to Your servants, the prophets, who spoke in Your name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. To You, O Lord, belongs righteousness, but to us, open shame, as it is at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and to all Israel, those who are near and those who are far away, in all the lands to which You have driven them, because of the treachery that they have committed against You. To us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against You. To the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against Him. We have not obeyed the voice of the Lord our God by walking in His laws, which He set before us by His servants, the prophets. Did you notice something odd about that? Did you notice how when Daniel's confessing the sins of Israel, he kept including himself? Did you see that? Verse 6, we have not listened to You. Verse 7, to us belongs open shame. Verse 8, to us, O Lord, belongs open shame, to our princes and our fathers. We have sinned against You. Verse 9, we have rebelled against Him. Again and again, he includes himself in this confession of sin. But think about that. Did Daniel actually do those things? Had Daniel rebelled against the Lord? Had Daniel turned his back on the prophets? I mean, we see that he's been studying the prophets. We see that he's believed what was written. He wasn't one of the ones who rebelled against God. He spent his entire life a captive. So, you know, here he is confessing that he and the rest of Israel are sinners. You know, I think this is a very interesting point. And it's one that our denomination has had to wrestle with. A couple of years ago, at our General Assembly, a statement was made of repentance for our past racism. And that was stated on behalf of the church. We repent of past racism, and we put together a committee that's still meeting that is studying the issue of racial reconciliation. And, you know, that's been a big deal in our denomination now for the last couple of years. And after that began, I had several people come to me, very strong Christians, and said, Pastor, the PCA didn't even start until 1973, and that was pretty much after the civil rights movement had accomplished its major goals. And personally, I've never, had racist thoughts about other races. I've never tolerated racism in my home. And so why should I apologize for this? And why should my church apologize for that? And I think Daniel can help us answer that question very forthrightly. Let's look on at verses 11 through 15. All Israel has transgressed your law and turned aside, refusing to obey your voice. And the curse and oath that are written in the law of Moses, the servant of God, have been poured out upon us because we have sinned against him. He has confirmed his words. He has spoken against us and against our rulers who ruled us by bringing upon us great calamity. For under the whole of heaven there has not been done anything like what has been done against Jerusalem. As it is written in the law of Moses, all this calamity has come upon us, yet we have not entreated the favor of the Lord our God, turning from our iniquities and gaining insight by your truth. Therefore the Lord has kept ready the calamity and has brought it upon us. For the Lord our God is righteous in all the works that he has done, and we have not obeyed his voice. And now, O Lord our God, who brought your people out of the land of Egypt with a mighty hand and have made a name for yourself as it is this day, we have sinned and done wickedly. If you look at this confession of Daniel, you see that he includes not just one generation of the Jews, but all of Israel. It's not just Jerusalem and Judea in the south. They were taken into Babylonian captivity in 586 BC. But he also says Israel in the north, a different kingdom. They were carried away into Assyrian captivity 150 years before Jerusalem was carried away. He goes on to say in verse 11, from those near and those far away, all of us. And in verse 11, he explains, what it is about. We have sinned against him. Notice verse 11. Where is the line drawn? It's not between Daniel and Israel. It's not between Israel and the world. It's between all of us as human beings and God. God is righteous and holy, and all of us are sinners. We are divided against him. And this is why when men are confronted with the holiness of God, the first thing they do is confess their sins. Remember Isaiah in chapter 6, when he saw the Lord in a vision high and lifted up? What was his first reaction? This is the reaction of the prophet. Woe is me, I am undone. I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, because my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And very famous, a passage, if you've been in church at all any time in your life, you've heard this. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. You see, to answer the question, why should I apologize for racism when I don't think I've been a racist? First of all, let's be clear about our definitions. The PCA has not apologized for racism. Apology is by its own definition an excuse. It tries to excuse the sin that it goes on to confess. No, we haven't apologized. We have repented. That's quite different. It's a more radical thing. And our denomination has not repented to African Americans or Chinese Americans or another country. We have repented to God because it is He that we have offended, not just by racism, but by all of our sins, you see. That's why all of us need to repent, because we are all alike guilty before the Lord. And this is why Daniel, this prophet who has struggled and been faithful all these years in Babylon, includes himself with the rest of the people of God. They're sinners, and I'm a sinner. All of us are. You know, there's a temptation as a pastor. And it's a temptation all of you as Christians face. And that's to try to look better than you really are. Right? And that's what we do when we become Christians. I'm going to straighten up and fly right. And fact is, we are all present tense sinners. How would it affect our evangelism in the world if when we go out, we don't go out and say, I have good news for you sinners. But instead said, we have good news for us who are sinners. You see? Because there really isn't any difference between us and them. We're all alike on this side of the divide. God's there, and we're all here. And all of us have sinned. And so all of us stand in need of repentance. Ralph Davis, one of the commentators of the book of Daniel that I've been using, wrote this. What distinguishes us from the world is not that we are less wicked, but that by the grace of God, we have learned to see our wickedness for what it is, and we confess our sins. The church is the only body on earth that confesses sin. Where the confession of sin dies out, the church is no longer the church. If you joined this church or any other Christian church, the first vow you took was, I confess myself to be a sinner, justly deserving God's displeasure, except for the grace of Jesus Christ. You can't be a part of us till you admit you're a moral rat. You know, welcome to the club. For those of you thinking about joining, we got to find out how low you're willing to go. You know, I'm not sure you can fit with us. And this is why Daniel prays for forgiveness and for restoration. But notice, you know, how he argues. Look at verse 16. O Lord, according to your righteous acts, let your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy hill, because for our sins and for our iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem and your people have become a byword among all who are around us. Now, therefore, O our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his pleas for mercy, and for your own sake, O Lord, make your face shine upon your sanctuary, which is desolate. O my God, incline your ear and hear. Open your eyes and see our desolations and the city that is called by your name. For we do not present our pleas before you because of our righteousness, but because of your great mercy. O Lord, hear. O Lord, forgive. O Lord, pay attention and act. Delay not for your own sake, O my God, because your city and your people are called by your name. Got to be very careful here and understand. Daniel is not asking God to forgive him because we're so, so sorry. You know, we're crying and we're really, you know, we're fasting and we're so sorry, please forgive us. We don't earn forgiveness by repentance. Daniel doesn't say, oh, we'll never do this again, Lord. He's seen the vision. He knows what's coming. Why does he ask for forgiveness? For two reasons. Because God is merciful and God's reputation is at stake. It's your city. It's your people. That's why we pray for you to rescue us. It's your reputation on the line. And so have mercy upon us, your sinful people. The only reason we can ask for forgiveness is not because we're so smart and saw that we're sinners, but it's because of the grace of God through Jesus Christ. And so let's look at the last part here where God's answer swiftly arrives. Verse 20, while I was speaking and praying, confessing my sin and the sin of my people Israel, and presenting my plea before the Lord my God for the holy hill of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, whom I had seen in the vision at the first, came to me in swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. In other words, he was answered before he finished praying. And that's exactly what God promised. Isaiah 65:24. Before they call, I will answer, and while they're yet speaking, I will hear. I don't think it was any surprise to Daniel when Gabriel, the great angel, shows up. And notice what he did. He flew swiftly, you know, Let me ask you to think about something. How fast do you think an angel can fly? You know, when I was a boy, I read all the time. Dad said, boy, always got a book in his hand. And I know that from Ezekiel 1:14, Ezekiel, when he saw the angels of God in heaven, he said they were living creatures and they darted to and fro with the appearance of a flash of lightning. So Ezekiel seems to say, you know, those angels were flying fast as light. And because I was such a voracious reader when I was a child, I know how fast light travels. I got to look it up. It travels 186,282,396 miles per second. It's fast a while. Goes really fast. You know, those books I read talked about it quite a bit. My favorite books was Superman. Really enjoyed those. Well, it says on the front, comic books, okay? So it's books, right? I didn't say what kind of books. You know, one thing about the Superman comics that I found, even as a kid, I found odd. They would publish letters to the editor. And the letters were always, you know, how come this works this way? How could that work that way? How could Superman put on a pair of horn-rimmed glasses and nobody recognizes the most famous man on the planet? You know, and what people write the editor of the Superman comics? Nerds. I never wrote them, okay? Never did. But boy, I read them and enjoyed them. And my favorite was from a class at MIT. And they wrote, dear Mr. Editor, in Superman comic number whatever, you depict Superman as flying faster than the speed of light. Now, our professor Albert Einstein tells us that no object in the universe can move faster than the speed of light. Please explain. You know what the editor wrote back? Mr. Einstein's statements are based on his theories. Superman's speed is based on fact. That's right. It's cool, isn't it? Listen. With apologies to Albert Einstein, I know things can move faster than the speed of light. Not just because I watch Star Trek and know about warp speed. Angels can move at warp speed. Boom, they're there. And we see that with Gabriel. But more important than the speed of Gabriel coming to Daniel is the message he brought. Verse 22, he made me understand, speaking with me and saying, oh, Daniel, I have now come out to give you insight and understanding. At the beginning of your pleas for mercy, a word went out, and I have come to tell it to you. For you are greatly loved. Therefore, consider the word and understand the vision. His message. Isn't that amazing? Wonderful message. It comes at warp speed. You are greatly loved. I can't move at warp speed. But I bring to you the same message today. The same message that Gabriel brought to Daniel thousands of years ago is the message God has sent to you and to me today. He says, I have been sent to tell you, you are greatly loved. This table has been prepared to demonstrate to you, to symbolize to you, you are greatly loved. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And when you eat this bread and drink of this cup, you are taking in your hands the evidence that God loves you and sent His Son to die for you. Peter tells us in his first epistle, you were not redeemed with treasures of earth like silver and gold, but with the precious blood of the Son of God, sacrificed as a lamb. John says, behold what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So He's given His Son to die on the cross for you and for me. This table is not a Presbyterian table. This table belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. It was prepared in His name, and it is for His people. If you have repented of your sins, if you've called upon Him for mercy, then we invite you to come to this sacrament with us and partake of these elements that are put before you to remind you of His love, of His grace, of His forgiveness. If you have not yet trusted in Jesus Christ, if you've not yet repented of your sins, we respectfully ask you not to partake of the elements, but let them pass by. But pray with us as the rest of us are partaking that God would convince you of His great love, that He would visit you with the reality of it, that you, like Daniel, despite the disasters that have overtaken your life and your family and your friends, despite those disasters, you would be able to understand His great love. If you have children here today who've not yet met with the elders and so that they can ascertain whether they understand what this sacrament is about, we respectfully ask that you not share the elements with them, because Paul tells us that we must eat and drink understanding, not in a careless way, that we need to understand what this is all about. Otherwise, we eat and drink judgment to ourselves. But with those warnings, I invite you. I invite you in the words of an old preacher of the 19th century, Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Do not come to this sacrament as though you were a stranger or as though he were unwilling to receive you, for you are greatly beloved by our Heavenly Father. He that spared not His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us all, how will He not with Him freely give us all things? Come then with confidence, O believer, for despite the whisperings of Satan and the doubtings of your own heart, I say to you, you're greatly beloved." Let us pray. Father, You have proven Your love for us in the great gift of Your Son, Jesus Christ. This sacrament reminds us of this in a visible, tangible way. We pray that these testimonies would not be lost upon us today. We pray that we would not receive this testimony in an unthinking and careless manner, but that we would believe Your testimony of love, that we would trust in You. And as we receive this sacrament, that we would receive the grace of Your love in our hearts and be refreshed. We thank You, Father, for Jesus. We thank You for this sacrament that He has instituted for us. We pray that You would help us now to observe it together in a worthy manner. For we humbly come to You in His precious name. Amen.